Okay, if you have your Bibles and like to turn with me, you can. We're going to be looking at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 21 to 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 21 to 28. Now, let me set it up by saying that in the preceding scene, Jesus asks his disciples, arguably, the most important question in the New Testament, and that is, who do people say that I am? And they replied, well, Lord, some people actually think that you are John the Baptist. And I've heard others say that they think you're Elijah, while others are convinced that you are either Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And Jesus says to them, okay, yeah, but what about you guys? Who do you think that I am? And Simon says, hey, I know who you are. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, wow. Well, he doesn't actually say wow in the text, but something to that effect. Wow, Simon, only God could have possibly revealed this to you. From now on, I'm going to call you Peter, which means rock, because on this firm, stable faith of yours and others, I'm going to build my church. So Simon gets a new name, which scholars like to call him Rocky, and he must have been feeling pretty good about himself at this point. Let's find out how long that feeling lasts. But let's begin with prayer. Lord, we're so thankful for the gift of your word. And again, how it throws light down on our path, helps us to see clearly. For the way in which you reveal yourself to us through your word. For the way in which you draw us to yourself through your word. For the way in which it enlivens us and teaches us. So we pray again that you'd open our hearts and that we might hear your voice, the voice of your Holy Spirit, speaking through the medium of your word this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so let's begin with verse 21 that says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Okay, I'm going to work through this a little at a time if I could. So now that the jig is up and his disciples know exactly who he is, now it's time for him to begin explaining to them in no uncertain terms what is ahead of him. This was not the first time that he spoke to them about his death, but it really is the first time that he speaks to them in plain spoken, clear terms, no allusions to his death here, no veiled language. And when he tells them that he's going to be a Messiah that suffers and dies, I can only imagine the blank stares at this point. Because I'm not sure, the more I thought about it, that Jesus could have said anything to his disciples that would have been more confusing to them. Because the word suffer and the word Messiah do not belong together in the Jewish mind. That was a total and complete contradiction in terms. So this is baffling news to the disciples, and they're all thinking to themselves, wait a minute, let me get this straight. Because we've been told our entire life that when the true Messiah comes, he's actually going to put an end to suffering. He's not going to endure it himself. He comes to win, not to lose. So verse 22, it says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. What a rich text here, huh? And it says, "Never, Lord!" Exclamation point. This shall never happen to you. And I think Peter's reaction is rather predictable. I can assure you, he's not the only disciple scratching his head here. He says to Jesus, essentially, "What in the world are you talking about?" And I think his response combines utter disbelief and confusion and total anguish. I tried not to, but I kept thinking of that awful scene, for those of you old enough to remember the movie, at the end of the movie, The Champ. You remember little Ricky Schroeder saying to the champ who's dying, he's totally incredulous and keeps saying, "You're the champ. You can't die." I think Peter has the same reaction. "You're the Messiah. You can't die. You can't suffer." And we know rabbis and their disciples formed incredibly close personal bonds. Now, they spent years together, traveling together, eating together, living together, studying together. And this tight bond between teacher and student was considered absolutely essential for the learning process. One rabbinic saying from the period says this about the relationship: "Just as one candle lights another only if it is brought close, so a rabbi only teaches well when he is close to his talmidim," which in Hebrew means disciples. So during this period, one's rabbi, we have several quotes from the period that suggest, was considered to be as dear to you as your own father. And so it's no wonder that Peter told Jesus, "We've left everything to follow after you. And even if I have to die with you, Jesus, I will never disown you." Sort of those fateful last words, right? Okay, we pick it up, verse 23. "So Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.'" So one minute, Peter is the rock. And seemingly the next moment, now he's the stumbling stone. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit one minute and the devil the next. How do you like that? And what are we to make of Jesus' response to Peter this morning? I don't know about you, but it appears a bit harsh to me. And I think it would appear that way until we realize that he's addressing the diabolical source behind Peter's words. Because Jesus here recognizes both the source and the temptation. This is not the first time he's heard it. Because Peter's language here to Jesus parrots the temptation offered to Jesus in the wilderness. So Satan here again trying to tempt Jesus. But this time he's using the words of one of his best friends. Mark Buchanan, in his book Hidden in Plain Sight, writes this about this sequence: "No nails, no blood, no crosses. Peter envisions a clear, clean, uninterrupted campaign that will sweep Jesus right from wandering storyteller and itinerant wonder worker to the exalted and triumphant ruler of Israel. From the woodshop to the throne room with no further delays. His enemies sacked and bundled in a footstool for him. There's no room for crucifixion in Peter's road to victory. Peter is tempting Jesus to avoid the cross, and most importantly, to reject his Father's will. And I suspect, the more I thought about it, that Jesus probably kept hearing this temptation that he first heard in the wilderness throughout his life. Do something extraordinary. Avoid suffering. Seize the brass ring. Win! But in Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant, he writes this, Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering." Now let's make sure we're clear on at least one thing this morning, and that is Jesus did not have to go to Jerusalem. He did not have to suffer and die on the cross. He went entirely of his own volition, in obedience to his Father. Jesus pursued this path to the cross for our sakes. And as the Pivot guys reminded us this morning, we'll never, ever possibly know how much it cost to see our sins upon that cross. In verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" So Jesus reminds his disciples and us that the path he is on, the path to the cross, is also laid out for us. And notice here that he says something rather odd to his disciples. He says literally, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me." As if he's extending the offer to his disciples again. But why would he ask his disciples if they wanted to follow after him? Isn't that what disciples do? But maybe he thought at this point, it's really important that I ask the question again, now that they have a better idea of what is coming. Are you absolutely certain you still want to follow me? Because it will involve a cross. He wants to make it abundantly clear to them of just what they are getting into. Cross bearing in this period was intentionally a very public act. So imagine how the disciples heard this. I can imagine it created in them immediate, abject terror. They had seen this gruesome, unspeakable horror, crucifixion, common sight in Roman colonies, every criminal forced to carry his cross, the crossbeam, to the place of execution, and then they would lie down on top of it as they were nailed to it, which in turn was nailed to the upright beam, which was then finally hoisted into place. Now, Jesus is using this sadistic, barbaric method of torture as a metaphor for being one of his disciples. So maybe the question for us this morning to answer is why. But let me ask you another question first. When was the last time that someone spelled that out for you and me? that we too are expected to take up our own crosses. And I'm not sure that we normally think of our faith along these lines in Darien, Connecticut. I think it's very easy and tempting for us to turn the Bible into a how-to guide to victorious living. But maybe like Peter, when we're presented with it, we too rebuke God when he speaks to us of a life of sacrifice. Now, I realize this sermon was supposed to be one of the awkward conversations in Scripture, but I think this is an awkward conversation in Darien, Connecticut. Because the question we are clearly being asked this morning by Christ is, are we willing to take up our crosses, to deny ourselves, and to follow him? And what does that mean for us? Well, here's the good news. When we placed our faith in Christ, because of his atoning work, our lives now have been crucified with him. And our new lives are no longer focused on ourselves or doing our own thing. That old life is long dead and buried. The new resurrected life focuses on loving God, serving God, loving others, serving others. And that becomes the preoccupation of our lives because we've been born again. We're these new creatures. We've been changed. And we're so incredibly grateful for Christ's sacrifice for us, making the way to eternal life, that we gladly assume our cross. Now, I do think we can diminish this a bit. When we think of our crosses along this line, sometimes we say things like, well, we all have our own crosses to bear. Because honestly, that really misses the point entirely. This is not about dealing with the challenges life throws at us. This is really about intentionally, deliberately grabbing our crosses as soon as we roll out of our beds in the morning and committing ourselves to follow after Christ and live as he did, sacrificially, lovingly. The self-denial here, as one commentator said, is not so much giving up chocolates for Lent as it is giving up on ourselves as our lords. It's decision to let each day another Lord, Christ the Lord, rule our lives. And as a New English Bible translator I likes, to leave self behind. And I think it's helpful maybe if we remember, as we think about this tough passage, that Fairfield County, Connecticut, is not our primary residence. We're first and foremost residents of the kingdom of God. We just happen to reside in Darien or New Canaan or Stamford or Norwalk or wherever. But our lives shouldn't be shaped by our zip code, but by our faith in Christ. And it means that if we do actually grab our crosses every morning, we're going to look a lot different from everybody else around us. Self-denial is not exactly the MO of Fairfield County. And if you live this way where everyone's going to know you're a believer, one of the saddest stories I ever heard, honestly, was I was in a conversation with a colleague of an old and dear friend of mine. And they worked together. And I suggested to him that they should do lunch sometime, talk about their faith. I said, he's a strong believer too. And he looked at me like he was totally confused. And he asked me, are you sure? Because based on what I saw at work, I never ever got that impression. If we're carrying our crosses around each day and living to give, to sacrifice, to love sacrificially, everyone will know that we are Christ's followers. Okay, let's look at the last three verses together, verses 25 to 28. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. For what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Whoever tries to save his life, Jesus says, will lose it. And this really is a very strong gesture towards final judgment. Let me quote one of my favorite scholars on this topic. I was really surprised at how he weighed in on this. Jesus is almost always talking judgment when he teaches. It is eternal life or eternal damnation he's always talking about. I just realized I've used the word damnation twice in 2 weeks, which means that the Baptists will now finally recognize my ordination. Just dawned on me. He goes on to say, a loss of nerve and a capitulation to culture have cowed us into making Jesus a harmless moralizer rather than the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It is the loss of this eternal life that makes Jesus' teaching so much more than moral pleasantries, because we are in a life and death struggle when talking about discipleship. This is not tea time in the church parlor. The danger of our gambling away eternal life is very real. The picture Jesus is painting for us is of a person who has discovered at the last judgment that one's life is lost and forever. No time now for wheeling and dealing and striking a bargain with the holy God of Israel. All that you earned and all the awards you received cannot be offered now in exchange for your life. It's too late. You made the wrong choices. You pursued false gods, and it was an eternal blunder. You fumbled away your eternal life while you were riding the high horse of success, proving in the end that you were never really Jesus' disciple. End quote. And that's a pretty sobering reality for us, that we can claim that we have faith in Christ all we want, but Jesus says over and over and over again, the proof is always in the way we live our lives. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I think sometimes worldly success is set up against eternal life because, let's be honest with each other this morning, it's what often militates against the development of our spiritual lives. We don't have time for God, let's be honest. That's you and that's me. And so our work and our success become our gods. And I don't think we ever set out saying, you know, I'm going to worship my work and my success. But it somehow just happens and God slips down to number 426 on our priority list. Jesus offers us this morning another wonderful, loving reminder that the way we live and what we do actually matters. And it is noticed, and it will be awarded on the day that awards really last. Now, having heard all these sober warnings this morning of judgment, I think it's important for us to notice that 11 of the 12 disciples still took up their crosses and followed him. It wasn't, I don't think, this is my opinion, I don't really even think it was that tough a decision for them, because they knew him and they loved him. And when they would give all to follow him and to serve him. And he ends this by saying, some of you aren't going to taste death before you see me coming in my kingdom, which was the truth. They saw the transfiguration, the resurrection, Pentecost, the growth of the church. They saw the glory of God. All right, I got to finish. I should have finished about 5 minutes ago. Okay. 2 minutes and I'm done. Sorry. Okay, the cross is not a decoration. It's our calling. So whenever you see a cross, it should remind us that we are called to live a life of love. And here's the good news as well. Living a life of love is exactly the same thing as picking up your cross and following him. When Bonhoeffer said, there's a cost to discipleship, in his book, his opening line was, when Christ bids a man, he bids him come and die. And come throw your life away in obedience to me, because actually throwing your life away into my service is the way in which you discover the road to true life and freedom. Now, I admit to you that I have seen a corollary between lives of sacrificial love and lives of joy. I'm sorry, but I just can't miss it. And I've also seen the flip side of the coin, lives totally of self-centered focus and lives of misery. I'm still waiting to meet someone who has taken on the yoke of Christ and regretted it. Because as I started out the service from Psalm 63 reminding us, because his love is better than life. Have we discovered that yet? And may we find our deepest joy, our greatest satisfaction in life, in obedience to the King of Glory. Because he says there's a reward in this lifetime as well as the life to come. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. I invite you now to join, and we will sing one time through our closing hymn.